It's a great joy to be here, and I just to throw a comment in that I kind of watched Wendy growing up because she was the same age as our. We had three kids. There were three kids in your family, and they were kind of overlapping. We did vacations together. I remember you water skiing as a teenager, and trying to drown you. And then watching you guys get engaged, and then tracking your ministry over these years. And when you say it's 20 years, I can't believe that you've been married 20 years. But thank you for your generous hospitality last night. We were able to stay overnight at your place and have a great visit. And you've got a good pastor, I got to tell you that. Kelly loves this church, and Wendy, and they love you. And told stories of your lives and the things that matter. And when you're a pastor and you hear a pastor talk about his flock with a heart like they have for you, it means a great deal. You're well loved, and that's a great joy. Well, when he was asking me if I would come and speak, you say, "What are you going to speak on?" Well, I was praying about that. What to bring? And I was thinking about the fact you had someone who is an international worker going to speak, and then not. And I thought, what would that kind of stir? And the book of Jonah came to mind. And I don't know if you're familiar with that book. Most of us kind of know the whale story, but you know, it's a fascinating book of God's concern for the world. And I'm wondering, if you want to use your device, your Bible, you could open it up to the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. I think it's a fascinating book. We're going to dive through, kind of take a look at Jonah's life and some great learnings we can have from it and how it speaks to our lives today. Jonah was a prophet. He was someone that God spoke to, spoke through, had messages for his people. So it's kind of like he was a pastor of the day. As a matter of fact, we refer to Jonah as a minor prophet. When I was a teenager, I thought that a minor meant that he was underage. And then I thought minor meant that maybe he was just very small. But minor prophet was the fact that it's actually a short book. Do you realize the book of Jonah in the Old Testament is only 1,200 words? It's, I think, 48 verses. You can actually have the whole book of Jonah, if you got a pretty good-sized Bible, open and just with one, that there's the whole book. So it's pretty small. He was a minor prophet. And yet it says so much to us. And so I thought, what would we call this? And Kelly asked me for a title, and I was thinking, what would the title be about Jonah? And I was going to use the title, Fish and Ships. And then I thought that you wouldn't come to church. So I changed it. But I thought we'd jump into Jonah's story and kind of get about verse 3, if you've got your Bible open, about the Jonah story. Because this is incredible narrative in Scripture. I think of the Peanuts cartoon. Remember when Snoopy sat on top of his doghouse and he was always typing things, and it would always start his stories with, "It was a dark and stormy night." And so if I was going to start Jonah's book, I would say, "It's a dark and stormy night." The scholars date this book about 700 years before Jesus, maybe 760 BC. And so picture with me an ancient ship crossing the Mediterranean from the shores of ancient Israel. Its destination is Tarshish, about 2,000 miles away. It's a port city, what we know now as Spain, and Tarshish was kind of at the end of the empire. As often happens, especially in the Mediterranean Sea, there can be sudden and fierce storms, and a storm erupts. This rogue storm with vicious winds screams through the rigging of this little sailboat. Broiling seas, waves ripping across the deck, this fragile sailing ship tossed like a cork. The timbers groaned and strained under the force of the storm. Sailors on board have experienced enough of storms in the Mediterranean to recognize if it doesn't settle soon, it won't be long before their ship is shattered and it will slip into the darkness. What do people do when they're in one of those kind of crazy, life-defining moments? First thing is to panic. We all do that in those kind of moments. In desperation, it says in chapter 1 there, about verse 5, it says, they cried out to their gods for relief and release from the storm. The answer, only more wind and rain. They did what they did, but it didn't help. The ship was taking on water. The captain orders the sailors to jettison cargo overboard. And then we read a little further on. It says, what else happens when bad things happen? Well, we blame people, don't we? So whose fault is this? Why is this storm striking us as it is? And so the captain shouts out, where is that passenger we picked up back in Joppa? One of the sailors says, well, he's down below. The captain goes down below, begins to search around, and they find Jonah down in the hold of the ship. He's buried himself into a bunch of cargo there, and he's sound asleep. I was reflecting on this. How can you sleep at a moment like this? But I thought, some people do that. You ever know some people, when there's a crisis and their back's against the wall, they can't sleep. There's other people, when their backs are against the wall, they go, I just want to go to sleep. I just want to avoid it. So Jonah's down there trying to avoid what's going on. He's asleep. The captain shakes him awake and he says, what are you doing? How can you sleep in a moment like this? Call upon your gods. Maybe they'll rescue us. Maybe they'll hear us. And then he pulls Jonah to him and he says, why would a Jew like you be going to such a faraway place as Tarshish? Because remember, they're trying to figure out, did somebody do something? Why is the storm hitting us? Jonah yells back, well, that's exactly why I'm going. I want to get as far away as I can from the place called Nineveh. My God told me to go to that city and preach against it. And I don't want to go anywhere near that place. I'm running away from God. This is a defining moment in chapter one. There's three parts or four parts of the story. Kind of three, you might call it, kind of key sections of it in these four chapters. But I find it so interesting. If we look at it through the eyes of Jonah, here's what you see. Jonah's avoidance of God's call. It's kind of our first main idea in chapter one. It's the avoidance. God says to him to do something, and he runs the other way. Now, you say, well, this question of the captain of Jonah, who's been asleep down below, you're running away from Nineveh. Why would you do that? Everybody knew in that day about Nineveh, part of the Assyrian Empire. They could be compared to the ISIS or Hamas of the 8th century BC. The Assyrians had a reputation for cruelty that is hard for us to fathom. Well, maybe not so after what's taken place in the Middle East in the previous weeks. The Assyrians would strike terror into the hearts of their enemies. Their cruelty is hard for us to fathom. We read about some of their brutality in ancient writings. They would dismember those they captured in battle and put their decapitated heads on poles and parade the streets, or they would hang them in trees. Ancient records said that the king would boast of the atrocities they would commit. They actually have a writing by an Assyrian king from Nineveh. He said, I burned their boys and girls. I captured their troops alive. I cut off their nose and ears and cut out their tongues. I gouged out their eyes. I mean, this is brutal. And so when Jonah says, I'm running from Nineveh, I'm not going there, the captain probably nods in agreement. He was a deep hatred for those people and their evil deeds. Why take such a risk? The storm is not debated. The ship is taking on water. It's beginning to capsize. And Jonah looks at them and he says, listen, it's my fault. I'm running from God. And reluctantly, I might say, one of the sailors, big birdie guy, see him pick up Jonah and he throws him overboard. And as he hits the water, almost instantly the storm stops. This is more than a rogue weather pattern. It was a matter of Jonah's disobedience. God sent the storm to get Jonah back on track. The storm was a step in God's purpose. God is watching Jonah. He's got a plan for Jonah. And we read that the sailors in this moment, seeing what has just taken place, they fell to their knees, I think in exhaustion, but they stayed on their knees in worship of a God who could calm a storm. This is a defining moment. Meanwhile, Jonah hits the water. You know the story. Almost instantly, as he's going into the depth, a massive fish opens its jaws and swallows him whole. It's entirely gross. And there he is. Jonah would feel this strange mix of gratitude. He's still alive, but he thinks it's only a moment and I will die. Now, a lot of us read the story of Jonah, and you get to the big fish, and you go, yeah, does that really happen? But, you know, it's interesting to read in history that even a few years ago, in 2021, a guy by the name of Michael Packard, a commercial lobster diver, was on the second dive of the day when he was swallowed by a humpback whale. The Cape Cod Times report the 56-year-old veteran diver was inside the whale for about 30 to 40 seconds before the whale breached, shook its head, and actually spit Packard out. And matter of fact, the fellow that was with him on the boat said that he saw the whole thing take place and saw him being thrown out. Packard wrote, he says, I was completely inside. It was completely black. I thought to myself, there's no way I'm getting out of here. I'm done. I'm dead. But he lived. And his fellow sailor was able to drag him back on board and get him to the hospital. He had dislocated knee and some tissue damage, but he lived. And that was, one whale. But you know, the sperm whale is even larger, massive, massive fish. They've been known to swallow an entire colossal squid, 30 feet long, 1,000 pounds, with one swallow. Many of the fish don't have teeth, or the whales don't have teeth. They just swallow them and digest them internally. There's been stories of sailors that have survived the swallowing of a whale, even for multiple days, but they can't interview or confirm it from time past. But I think God could do this when I look at what God can do in the world. God's a miracle-working God. Does a miracle for Jonah, and he goes into the fish. Now, look at chapter 2, verse 1. Inside the fish, what does Jonah do? He prays. He prays to God, Lord, deliver me. And he says, in my distress. Yes, it's distress. I called to the Lord, and he answered me. And all of chapter 2 is a prayer. Jonah pouring his heart out to God. He thanks God for saving his life. He acknowledges that his life is held in God's hand. He admits he's sorry. Basically, God, you know what? You told me to go to Nineveh, and I didn't. I went the other way. I'm sorry. I disobeyed, and these consequences have happened. I'm sorry. And I'll be, have you ever faced consequences or circumstances in your life where something come down on you and it's gone sideways? And you knew you disobeyed God, and it got you down a road a ways, and you're going in the mess. You go, God, I am sorry. The consequences are heavy. It's kind of like the movie, The Princess Bride. Remember the one Wesley would say, as you wish? I was thinking, this is an as you wish moment for Jonah as he cries out to God in acknowledgement of his disobedience and God's sustaining hand for him. And so he prays. Well, story goes on. It says the fish breaches and it comes to land. It barfs him up. I'm sorry, I've never used the word barf in a sermon till this one, but it's in the Bible. I was going to say vomit, but it seemed less offensive. But out spits poor Jonah onto the shore, it says, as he washes up. One writer was describing what Jonah might have looked like after his 3 days in the fish. It says the digestive acids left bleach marks on his skin, his hair a tangled mess. He smells like fish guts. Ugh. Maybe he's asking for help there on the beach and some local takes a pity on him and helps him get cleaned up and fed and get some good clothes on him and sends him on his way. And so you've got Jonah who has avoided God's call, has this incredible consequence, this amazing moment on that ship, and now he is reconsidering his call. That's kind of the second movement, I think. So God gives him a second chance. This is chapter 3. We're getting through the book. God speaks to Jonah a second time. Get up and go into the city of Nineveh. Deliver the message I have given to you. This time, Jonah obeys. His life is a boomerang. It's turned around. He's been going one way, it's hard and fast to get to Nineveh. And now he turns, or get away from Nineveh. Now he turns and he's heading to this great city. City of 120,000, we read. It takes 3 days to walk across it. Jonah is nervous. He gets to the city finally. Imagine it took him a couple of, maybe even a month or two for him to get that far to that place. But he arrives, and he has a simple message. He's going to preach to the city. And it's one of the shortest sermons ever preached. It goes like this. 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. It's not exactly a hopeful, positive talk. You know, can you imagine walking through the city, walking up, you know, corner. 40 days from now, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And he walks to the next block. 40 days from now, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. People are watching this rather bleached out looking, you know, guy going by thinking, whoa. I think one of the amazing things in the story is that he actually got through town without anything happening to him. He finishes his message and he calls out the people. No fancy words, no hope, all judgment. Just, friends, picture for a moment that pitiful guy walking through town calling it out. But he's doing what God told him to do. Now, here's what we know about the fish. We know about obedience and his disobedience and getting recalled. And maybe some of you remember him doing the call out to the people. But what I find interesting about Jonah is when he gets to the edge of town, he goes up on a hillside where he can look back over the city. And he sits down and he's waiting for it. Waiting for what? The judgment. He's waiting for God to deal with him once and for all. The Assyrians would get what they have coming. God would pour out his wrath like he did on Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's got a front row seat. He can sit there and watch God judge these people, because if anybody deserves it, boy, they certainly do. Destroy them, God. Don't let anybody escape. I can just sense Jonah's just give it to them, God. Chapter 3, verse 3 to 9. It's very interesting what happens. As you're waiting for this judgment to come, something shifts in the hearts of the Assyrians. Was it a moment of conscience? Was it an awakening? Now listen, had God appeared as well in a dream? What other circumstances were at play? Now, I've been in ministry for a lot of years, and I tell you, spoken to so many people, countless people, who have told me their story back to God. And you know what they tell me? They'll say, someone spoke to me in prison, at work, on the street, in the most crazy place, on television, but someone spoke, and something resonated in me. Something shifted in me. I think of the king. What happened in his heart? Was he like the prodigal son who, at the end of himself, it says he came to his senses? Did the king one day just go, what on earth is going on? Is God? I wish I knew all the details of how God worked in their hearts. But he calls them back. What was it in your life that brought you back to Jesus or introduced you to God's love and grace? Is it a family member, a friend, coworker, schoolmate? Was it a near-death experience or an illness that you thought, I don't know what, it's out of my control, and you called out to God? You had your moment where you just said, I don't know what to do. And it was God's movement in your life. Well, here's the Assyrians. Before I ask that, maybe you're not there yet. What would it take to bring a shift in your heart, to open yourself to God? Well, the king of Nineveh, there's a shift in him. He says to the people, listen, we're going to repent of our wickedness. We're going to humble ourselves before God, and perhaps he'll spare us. He decreed that they should wear sackcloth and ashes and cover themselves as a sign of their repentance. And one of the strangest things here you'll find in Jonah is he says, and even the livestock. And I thought, it must look funny, all these cows walking around with these sackcloth and ashes. And why? Because all of us, every living thing is going to show ourselves to God that we are sorry. And so this amazing moment. Verse 8, who knows, maybe God will relent and with compassion turn his fierce anger that we do not perish. God sees their heartfelt repentance. The Bible tells us that heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. And God's justice is severe. I think in this book, the opening statement, give them a warning, is God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. There is a consequence for sin, and it's severe. Severe enough that it would take Jesus going to the cross to provide our pardon and our escape and our forgiveness. But yet we find not only is God's justice severe, but he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He would rather see them turn and live. Friends, when a sinner repents, the Bible says there's a party in heaven. The angels rejoice. There's no greater joy to God's heart than when he sees someone just go, you know what, God, I'm sorry for stiff-arming you, for going my own way, for not being interested, not obeying. God, I'm sorry. And we come back in repentance. You know, I was thinking about what's taking place in Israel these days, and I was looking at this story, and I thought, wow, this almost overshadows or foreshadows kind of what we see today with what's taking place. And I thought, what do we do? I thought, wouldn't it be great if we had the kind of heart that we see in God's heart for the Syrians? And here's what we could do. We could pray for the changing of hearts, because the Middle East isn't going to find peace through military effort, through political discussions. They've done it for years. You know what will bring ultimate peace is the Prince of Peace. And we need to pray that God would change hearts. There'd be repentance. That he would bring humility in people that would say, you know what, God, look what we're doing. Look at the craziness of this. And I recognize it's all complex. I'm not taking a political side. Please don't tease that out. But other than to say, what brings change is when people find the Prince of Peace. And so he says to Jonah, go warn them. And God works in them, and he brings about change. And here's Jonah sitting on the hill thinking, oh, come on. And it leads us to the third point about this story of Jonah, is he's frustrated at God's mercy. He's not pleased. He doesn't party. He doesn't celebrate. He's sitting on the hillside, shocked at what he sees and the change of these people. He's furious. He whispers under his breath, I just knew it. I knew God to be a God of mercy, a God of forgiveness, a God of kindness, of second chances, a God who would rather save people than destroy them. I just knew it. And of all people, these Assyrians, these Ninevites, and I think by this point, the veins are popping out of the neck of Jonah going, I don't know why he hated him so much, but he's just he's chafed that God has provided them with deliverance. I'm glad that Jonah's not my pastor, you know? Let me give you a verse, chapter 4, verse 1. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. Think about Jonah saying, what am I going to tell my friends when I get back home? You went where? You did what? God saved who? You were part of that? Oh, you know. But God is patient with Jonah. Again and again and again. And you know, it's so very interesting. God is creative. So he's sitting there and it says he's under shelter and a little plant grows up beside him and it shelters him. And it's providing him some relief. And it says the next morning it's infested by a worm. And so this plant that had been providing relief to Jonah withers and dies. And then it says a wind came and it was baking down on him. So I conclude that he had the same hairline as me. And he's sitting there and he finally turns, and it's, you've read this. He says to God, just kill me. Twice he says to God, it'd be better off that I died. Are you glad that God doesn't always answer our prayers? What if God had said, okay, have it your way. You know, no, God is so gracious. Have you ever prayed that prayer? Have you ever had the thought, the circumstances of your life, maybe where you've really messed up, or you've straight-armed God and you've gone the other way and you've ran away from him, you've just blatantly disobeyed, you're involved in something you shouldn't be involved in, and it's really junking up your life and it's a mess. And instead of going back to God, you go, I just wish I'd die. I think way more people than we know. And God in his grace is getting Jonah's attention. As that little wind is baking down on me, he says, oh, Jonah, shouldn't I have mercy on these people? Shouldn't I have mercy on 120,000 people who don't know their right from their left, who are so lost without me? Jonah, shouldn't I provide them with forgiveness and grace and restoration? And that's how the book kind of ends with that question. It just hangs. Shouldn't I have mercy? And you know, we often think of the Old Testament, people say, well, God was a God of just harshness in the Old Testament. I look at the book of Jonah, and I just see such a heart of compassion. Oh, Jonah, you cared so much about this plant. You made a big deal about it. You didn't plant it. You didn't nourish it. You didn't have anything to do with it. Shouldn't I have pity, compassion on the city? Friends, God is for you, and he loves you more than you would ever dream or ever know. And when you get away from him and you stiff-arm him and gone your own way, in his kindness, he may allow circumstances to come that will bring you to your knees. Because he said, I mean, scripture's full of examples of that when that happens. It's no surprise. But he invites us to come, and like the Assyrians, to open our hearts and ask him for his gracious forgiveness. And I think the book kind of ends with this thought, is that Jonah is reminded of God's heart for the world. Jonah knew God was a God of mercy and compassion. Because, you know, you can know some things about God but not make it true in your heart. You can keep it up there, registered in the file cabinet somewhere, but it's not changing how you live. This was true of Jonah. He says, I knew you were a God like that. Well, then why didn't you embrace it, Jonah? Because he wanted God on his terms. And what we find here is actually, friends, this is actually not a story so much about Jonah as it is a story about God, because in these few 48 verses, God is mentioned 38 times. It's really God's story. It's God who saw Nineveh's rebellion. It's God who gets the attention of Jonah. And remember, he got the attention of the sailors, because the last we see them is they're bowing, praising God for saving them. He got the attention of the king of the Ninevites. It's a story about God and his grace. What do we learn about God? God sees people. Their wickedness has come up before me, it says in the opening of the book. I see the Ninevites. It is God, the God that the Ninevites had offended with their sin and idolatry. This God wants to reach out to them. God wants to redeem them and forgive them. Friend, if God sees people, then God sees you. He knows everything about you. Nothing is hidden. For some, that might be a warning. For others, It might be a great comfort. God knows me. He knows everything about me. He knows my feelings, my thoughts, my worries, the things that I'm fearful about. He knows me. He sees me. I look at this. He's the God of all creation. Think about it. Our God can appoint a storm, a fish. He can use a plant, a worm, a great wind to accomplish his purposes. Friends, there's not a spiritual world in the rest of the world. It's all God's world, and God's working around you day by day in all of your world. And maybe he's using some things in your life right now to bring about some changes in your heart, to grow your trust, or maybe even caution you that a path that you've started down is going to be a bad road. I noticed when Jonah turned against God, it says he went down to Joppa and he got on the ship. He went down to the bottom of the ship. Then he went into the water, down into the deep of the water, then into the down into the fish. And I thought, when you disobey God, it's down, 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 down. When God gets a hold of you, he starts lifting you back up. He sees people. God saves people. He longs to save them rather than destroy them. It's really a story about grace. What they deserved and what they got were two different things. They deserved judgment, but they got forgiveness. They deserved punishment, but they received mercy. They deserved the wrath of God, but they received the grace of God. Friends, God would turn over heaven and earth to bring you back to himself. He is for you. He loves you. He will forgive you. And he'll set your feet again to walk with him. Many Bible scholars describe the book of Jonah as like the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his son, that no one would perish but have everlasting life. It's a foreshadow of what's to come. Jonah, the burial in the fish for 3 days and rise up. Jesus would say, I am going to be buried for 3 days and be risen again. In a sense, it's a message, repent while you can. I think the preacher Tim Keller once said, Jonah went outside the city hoping to witness its condemnation. But Jesus Christ went out of the city to die on a cross to accomplish our salvation. Quite a contrast. Here's the next thing I see about God in this story is, God loves the people that I might not love. For Jonah, it was a failure to love. In Exodus 34, God's described as the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. I've had people say to me, you know, I don't believe in God. And what I often answer to them when they say that is, well, tell me about the God you don't believe in, because I probably wouldn't believe in him either. Who is the God you believe in? No person has gone too far, is too messed up, too guilty, or too destructive that God cannot reach out and save them. That's who he is. God finds joy when the lost sheep is found, when a sinner comes to their senses and is saved by Jesus. We serve and know a God who will send storms, giant fish, or rebellious preacher in order that sinful Nineveh, no matter how far away it is geographically or spiritually or culturally or how challenging it is, would find life, forgiveness, and hope. Another thing we see in Jonah about God is he sends people. He seeks the lost and he sends others to speak to them. Jonah is, I don't even like those people. It's not my problem. It's not my concern. Jonah didn't want to reach them. It's kind of a theological thing. And kind of, let me just step upstairs to a bigger, broader biblical thing in the Old Testament that's going on here. Back in Abraham's day when God picked Israel, that would be the people of his blessing. He says, I will bless you that you might be a blessing of others. And so he says, I'll be your God. And as I work in you, they're going to see me at work in your life. And you will be an example and you'll draw people to myself. So you'll be blessed to be a blessing. This was the call of Israel. This was the call that he'd given to them. By the time Jonah comes along, they kind of shifted it. And instead of being blessed to be a blessing, they just kind of felt that they were blessed. And so they kind of kept it to themselves. As a matter of fact, in Jesus' day, those 7 centuries later, the religious elite had no longer seen themselves as blessed to be a blessing. They actually firewalled faith, and they said, we're the insiders, we're with God, they're the outsiders. And everything that they did, and everything they taught, and all the laws they established was all about setting up the boundary wall between being on the inside or the outside. Don't get defiled by the people on the outside. Jesus, don't eat with them. Don't talk to them. Don't care for them. We should hate those people, the Romans that have occupied us. And it was all about the firewall. We're on the inside, they're on the outside. And in Jonah, these centuries before Jesus come, God says, Jonah, you're blessed to be a blessing. And in Jesus' time, Jesus broke down the barrier that people, all nations, would come to know the forgiveness and grace of God. And friends, we're living in that today. I wonder sometimes if we live like the young guy who's applying for a job at the movie theater, and they're interviewing him, and you know, they always have these behavioral questions. What would you do if, to find people's skills? They said to him, okay, imagine the theater's full, there's a big fire. What would you do? Guy thought for a second. He says, well, you don't have to worry about me. I'd get out of there right away. So you kind of missed the plot here. The idea is get everybody out. Friends, that's the calling of Jesus to his church, is that we have been blessed to be a blessing. You and I have a calling to go into the world and make disciples, to be available to share the hope that we have in Christ. The Great Commission, I don't think, is a new idea. You actually see it here. God's compassion for all the nations. We have a God who loves lost people and wants to see them found. You've been filled with the Spirit. You've been forgiven your sin. And he calls you to love what he loves, to avoid the things that he says to avoid. You've been saved, forgiven, adopted into his family, heirs of his blessing, empowered to do his work, to live it out day by day. I'm glad that as a Christian Missionary Alliance, as a family of churches, that one of the things that we hold dearly is that God says, you've been blessed to be a blessing. And so we've got people working internationally across the nations, going to other peoples of other cultures, other places, other lifestyles and practices, that they could shine the light of Jesus and call people to him. And we're partnering in that. God's placed you in Rocky to be a witness for Jesus. And he wants to work in your life. But here's what I want to encourage you to do. Could you, rather than feel pressure by it, just listen. Turn down the ambient noise of your life a little bit and listen expectantly for that little prompting of God to say, hey, say a word, speak a word, express kindness or love, and be a witness to others. You know, years ago, Rocky means a great deal to me in its history because of an encounter we had, oh gosh, I guess it's 30 years ago. My wife and our kids, we had a truck and camper. We were going to go to BC, and we thought we'd come through this way and enjoy the mountains. And we're heading down, you know, the highway out there toward Saskatchewan River Crossing. And we got to it just before a place called 2 o'clock Creek. Does anybody know where that is? And the water pump in our truck blew, and there's steam and water and antifreeze. And we pulled in, and there was a campsite, and we got it. And it's about noon, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, and opened the hood. And the guy from the campsite beside us came over, and he spoke words of encouragement. He says, do you know where you are? Do you know how far you are from help? I thanked him. I don't know what he's going on about, you know. He was a Dutch guy with a bit of an accent. You know, you know how far you are from anything. I said, oh, come on, please. So I got the tools out and started tearing the truck apart. I got the water pump off, and he was kind of watching the neighbor. He was a retired guy. He had some time on his hands. They were just camping, him and his wife. And he says, well, I'll tell you what, I'll drive you into Rocky. And being Dutch, he said, if you pay the gas. So, okay, I'll pay the gas. And we go on the highway, we're heading into Rocky, and I'm thinking, God, why are you letting this happen? I mean, you know, what did I do wrong? And but because there's things that happen in our life because of things that are just consequence, right? They're corrective. I think there's other things that happen in our life that are those moments of discerning, training, God's refining us. That was our moment. And we're heading down the highway, and I'm thinking, God, why is this happening? What's going to happen? And I felt that prompting, that this is, every moment of your life matters, you know. I got this. And so we're chatting, and he goes, what do you do for a living? You know, and I'm a minister. Oh, man, that was the worst thing I could have said, because he started telling me about back in Holland during the war and the suffering and telling me about God and his, and he had some real, and we talked for, he drove very slowly. We talked for 3 hours back to Rocky. And you know what? I could see that God was using that. And I was just answering the questions, and we're going back and forth. And then he says to me, he goes, what are you going to do if they haven't got a part in Rocky? In those days, the town here was pretty small, right? And I said, I don't know, and I'm brainstorming, I'm sure. And I said, well, I'm kind of praying that, you know, what to do. And he looks at me and he goes, okay then, pray. And he thought I said I should pray, so he just, go ahead, pray. He's like, oh, come on, smart guy, pray. So I think this is supposed to be an audible. So I prayed, oh, Lord, please, would you provide a part in that? And oh, me of little faith, I'm praying, Lord, would you provide? And get the end of the prayer. And he goes, well, you tried that, you know. And we kept on going. And we get to Rocky. And listen, we pulled into town. And I think it was in Napa, but there was a parts place on the west side of the city. It was the first thing you came across. I said, well, let's pull in there. We'll try there. We drove in. And I walked in. I got the old part. I'm all greasy and dirty from pulling it apart. And I put it down the counter. And the guy says, can I help you? I said, yeah, I'm out of 2 o'clock creek and this thing broke. And he says, what's it for? And he looks really puzzled. And I explained what model and motor and everything. And he goes, oh, you called for this part last week. No. He said, yeah, last week. He said, I brought it in special. It's a special order part. We didn't have it, and we brought it in. He goes, and you hadn't come in to get it, so I was packing it up, and I'd lost the paper with your name, so I was going to box it up. We were shipping it back today. And he reaches under the counter, and he puts it down. Hey, look, it's exactly the part you need. And my Dutch friend goes, oh, God, which I think meant differently in that moment for him now. And he goes, he prayed. The poor guy behind the counter is like, whoa, okay, guys, like, all right, you know, like, I don't know who you guys are, but it was a weird moment for him, but for my Dutch friend and for me, saw the hand of God working in the practical things of life. And then for the 3 hours back to 2 o'clock Creek, the conversation was very animated. How often does this happen to you? Never. Like, I've never had this happen. Does this work like this? And we talked back and forth. And God did a few things. A deep friendship was born with him that has lasted for, you know, we've corresponded back and forth for all these years. He ended up going back to the CRC church because, you know, he's a reform guy in his roots. But, you know, I would love to have told you, we pulled over at the side of the highway. He got out and prayed and got baptized, but it wasn't that profound. But I saw God move in a moment that said to me, God is involved in the real stuff of our lives. And we don't know who God's bringing us alongside that will be our Nineveh, or will be our experience of being able to share his grace. But when I read Jonah, I think God still whispers. God still gives promptings to us. He still arranges circumstances that we're able to share, and he's a God who deeply cares. Oh, friends, I think it was the president of Coca-Cola was asked one day years ago, what's your vision? He said that everyone on earth would taste Coke because it's the real thing. That was, remember that? That was their... And I say that because Kelly's... I can't tell the password to your Wi-Fi, but it has to do with Coke. Jesus is the real thing. The Ninevites needed Jesus. Your neighbors need Jesus. My neighbors need Jesus. The Middle East, oh, friends, needs Jesus, Prince of Peace. Wouldn't it be great if we lived our lives with open hearts and open hands and we're just listening for the divine whisper? And we recognize our lives, we're not just a series of disjointed events and circumstances, but every one of them can be redeemed. Because, you know, friends, that night in that campsite, we're going to bed about 10 o'clock. I'm thinking, I will probably never have another day like this. The breakdown, the drive, the conversation, the miraculous provision of a silly auto part. At cost, I might average, which also impressed my Dutch friend. He says, he gave it to you for wholesale. You know, and he was so impressed. Is Jesus alive in your world? Jonah said, no, God, and he went his own way. And God brought him back. He still used him. He's not done with any of us. So have a yes face to God. Have a yes heart. And Rocky Church, God's placed you here to be his life, his light in your community as you just walk with him day by day. Let's pray. Jesus, we can know everything about you, even your mercy, and turn away from it. But Lord, we are so thankful that you're a God who sees us, who saves us, who loves us more than we could ever, ever understand. And you send us. May we hear your voice, your whisper, and follow your prompting, and recognize life is an adventure of letting you lead us day by day. Bless your church, I pray, and bless our hearts that we'd be so thankful for your amazing love and amazing grace. We pray this in Jesus' name.